I've been hearing a lot of excitement about Children's Christmas program, so you're not going to want to miss Sunday, December 22nd. All right, you are going to want to be there. And if you do go visit family somewhere else that morning, come back for the evening show. I'm telling you, you're going to enjoy it. It'll be good. So, all right, this morning, Jesus prays for His disciples. If you're here last week, we started on Jesus' prayer in John 17, and He started out by praying for Himself. And this week, we're going to see Jesus and what He prays for His disciples. And as Jesus prepares to go to the cross, His prayer appears very passionate, and His passion for His disciples is just as vital as His passion for Himself earlier. See, good leaders care about their people, not just in doing what they're told, but they care about their welfare. And Jesus' love for His disciples only gets more obvious as John's book continues. His love for His Father only gets more obvious. His humility only gets more obvious. And all that Jesus preached comes together in the next several chapters. And they will soon understand why He is praying for them so diligently. It's like they know something's about to happen, but Jesus, He's been somewhat mysterious, but mostly because they wouldn't understand what He's preparing for them anyway. What is about to happen is so foreign that nobody would have understood it anyway. Even if Jesus just spelled it out, it would have been pretty tough to believe. But if the disciples needed prayer, we better believe that we need prayer too. There's no shame in needing prayer. I'm always more concerned about the person who refuses prayer than the person that comes to me with tears in her eyes saying, "I need prayer, Pastor. I need it. I need it. I ask for you to pray for me as I continue to minister to you. Pray that God strengthens me. Pray that God delivers me from evil." As we look specifically at the part of the prayer where Jesus prays for His disciples that are with Him at that time, we can learn to pray for unity, for joy, and sanctification. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 17, 9 through 17, and we'll see what happens here. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We begin here. Here's what Jesus prayed for His disciples. Pray for unity. Just as to make sure the disciples knew Jesus was praying for them, He says, "I pray for them." And again, Jesus knows what's coming, and He has to have them ready for a very difficult trial. And Jesus clearly wants the disciples to know that, "I am praying for you guys right now." And perhaps you do this sometimes too. Sometimes you pray for people when they're near you. And it's good for people to pray for other people, right? But it's no other thing when we're willing to pray for someone with them, when they're right there, when they can hear what it is that we pray. So next time someone asks you to pray for them, I'd encourage you. I don't want to pray for you. I'd like to pray with you. Just stop what you're doing and take a few moments. And I think Jesus' disciples, like, they needed to hear this prayer. They needed to know what it was that Jesus wanted God to help them accomplish, and as well as experience. And if they hear what Jesus wants for them, they know what to look for. And what Jesus prays for is not what we often pray for. Rather than praying for safety or good times or things to just go well for us, Jesus was praying for what the disciples were going to need through this particular trial. The fact that He wasn't just praying for Himself at this time is an act of love in itself. I mean, if you knew all that was coming, would you be praying for others or for yourself? If I knew I was going to be crucified, my prayer time would probably be focused mostly on me and help me get through this. But Jesus didn't just pray for himself at the beginning of this chapter, but now he prays, and his focus has shifted to disciples, and it's good for them to hear what it is that he prays for them. See, we sometimes pray for something, it's kind of a shot in the dark. You know, we think it's what we need to pray, but if Jesus is praying something, you know it's something that you're going to need, right? He knows what's coming. He knows their hearts. He knows how the circumstances are going to affect them. And he wants them to continue to abide in him. And Jesus also isn't focused on praying for the lost at this moment. He's just looking at those that are currently following him. Like right now, that's his focus, not on the lost. He's focusing on his disciples. And there's a time to pray for the lost. And we know that Jesus did that. But this isn't that time. Even when Jesus was on the cross, though, I mean, he took some time and said, Lord, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. But at this particular moment, he knows that his disciples need his prayer. And it makes sense. Jesus is zoning in on those that need to live out their faith in order to flourish in Jesus' mission as time goes on. So Jesus is glorified in them. If you ever needed motivation to do what is right, and you're a follower of Jesus, like, just consider that Jesus was glorified through his disciples. What do you do that allows Jesus to be glorified in your life? If we refer back to John 15, when Jesus taught the disciples that in order to bear fruit, we have to abide in him and his word. We have to entrench ourselves in the lives of Jesus and his word. When we do that, that's when we bear fruit. When we bear much fruit, it says we glorify God. Nothing brings more glory to God than our changed lives. Lives lived for him in a way that aren't like the rest of the world lives. Abiding in Jesus, man, it has a way of changing us. Don't be surprised if you're abiding in Jesus, following him, and Jesus causes you to do something that you said you would never do. Don't be surprised if you go to a place that you said, I would never go there. Don't be surprised if you start weeping for people that you used to hate. The love of Jesus permeates every bit of our being. It's like a complete change in our DNA. It's the change that to become more like Jesus because we're abiding in him that brings the glory back to Jesus and then back to his Father. There's nothing different about that and the way we can glorify Jesus. And what an incredible opportunity it becomes for us. We love one another, and Jesus gets glorified for it. We love our enemies, and Jesus gets glorified for it. We forgive someone that sins against us, and Jesus gets glorified for it. We do an act of kindness, and the person doesn't know who did it. We just do it quietly. And guess what? Jesus gets glorified for that. Store up those treasures in heaven, because they'll last much longer than anything that this world ever offers you. The joy that comes with glorifying Jesus is unlike the happiness of the world. It lasts longer. It bridges the gaps between the hard times and it has a more fulfilling factor than just happiness. Happiness is kind of like a piece of sugar candy, all right? It's sweet. It tastes good. But in a couple minutes, it's gone, right? Joy in Jesus, it's a little bit more like cheesecake. Yeah? It's got a rich, hearty flavor to it. You know, it still tastes good. It's a whole lot more filling, right? And if you eat too much, man, you're going to be a little stuffed, you know. But it sticks with you for a while. It's totally different. It's kind of like that. It can get you to the next meal. The joy of bringing glory to our Savior, it's an incredible experience. I just encourage you, soak in that bit of joy every chance that you get by bringing Him glory. And he prays that they would be as tight as Jesus and his own Father, as tight as the Trinity. Jesus continues to pray and notes that he will be coming back to the Father and will no longer be in the world as they are. And Jesus is praying for the near future and the preparation of the disciples to be ready and what it is that they need to get through this time. It's unity. They are going to need unity with one another. When all else fades away, they're going to need one another. Here's the reason I don't agree with those that claim, well, I'm a Christian and I'm just not willing to be part of a local church body. I know that I need other Christians around me. I haven't risen to the event at a point in my life that I'm like, yeah, I don't need anybody else to do this thing. I need that community. The church helps keep me sharp. We bear one another's burdens. We take care of one another and we keep one another pointed in the right direction. When others that claim to follow Jesus scorn the gathering of church, they're missing out on one of the main components that Jesus prayed for. And if Jesus prayed for it, then like we know we got to need this. This unity thing, this coming together, like it's got to be important. Jesus prayed that God would keep them, which is, it's more than just protecting. It's also caring for and loving them. If you keep sheep, you provide, you protect, but you tend and you observe and you look at all their needs much in the way that God looks at our needs. He keeps us. And also, like sheep, being part of the herd, that's an important part of their makeup. It's who they were designed to function within the herd. And we as people, we are designed to have relationship all the more important in Christianity. We should be the model of what relationships can look like. And if we're going to succeed in abiding in Christ, we need help to do that. Maybe some of you parents are foolish. I mean, kind enough to buy your kids rock tumblers when they were little. Maybe they wanted to make those little gems, you know. And it's just like, it looks like a little baby-sized cement mixer. Then it's hollow inside like a little drum. And you plug it in and it just rolls rocks around and keeps on rolling until they become smooth. And you can make gemstones. But the noise doesn't stop. It just does not stop. It's noisy the whole time it's plugged in. Wendy never would have let our kids have something like that. She would have went insane. And she'd probably be sitting here in a straitjacket right now if we had done that. But the results are cool. I mean, the noise, again, it's kind of painful. But we're kind of like rocks in a tumbler. We are placed into a tumbler. And when we rub against one another, it helps rub off some of our tough edges. And depending who it is that we're rubbing up against, it can be a little noisier than others, right? We have to admit that. But when people watch TV preachers on TV and they say, well, that's my church on the other side of the country, I just remind them, well, David Jeremiah is a great preacher. But when you're in the hospital, he probably isn't coming to visit you. See if he sends you a card. See, if you go to Central, I'm not going to say that I'm going to make every hospital visit. Sometimes I can't. But in a short amount of time, I can have a whole bunch of people praying for you. I might get to come harass you in your hospital room for a little bit. I can help feed you when you get home. You know, we got people that love doing that. And as a matter of fact, I took Tony and Val a meal this Wednesday night and I smoked a pork loin for them. And Tony messaged me that it was so good, he was taking the rest in his lunch the next day. He wasn't even letting any poor Val. So apparently, you know, we take pretty good care of one another. If you're having a moral conundrum, I might not have all the answers for you. But I'll tell you what, if you give me a call and say, hey, I really need to talk to someone, I'll be there to listen. You have deacons here that will gladly listen to you. You have people in this church that will care about you. This past Monday evening, we had a business meeting, and even our business meetings are mostly pretty unifying processes. We figure out how do we want to spend our money for the upcoming year. We vote on who we want to do specific tasks in the church. We decide how we want to go about doing certain things. And as we discuss them openly, we remain unified, going forward with respecting what the rest of the body wants. And I've seen and heard some other business meetings from other churches. There's a lot more yelling and shouting than there is unity. And it's an ugly process. And I say that to affirm that this church has a lot of unity. It's a good thing. Maybe not quite as good as Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples, okay? Maybe not quite that good. Because they changed the world. But at the same time, it's pretty tight unity here at Central. And I appreciate that. It's one of the things I'm thankful for. We don't have to rely on one another when Jesus dies on the cross like Jesus is praying for them. But we still need one another since he ascended back to the Father. We need one another, and the unity that exists between us, man, we need that just as much as the disciples did. Followers of Jesus were never meant to work alone. We are designed for relationship. First with our Creator, then with our fellow believers. See, Jesus' prayer on that day was for the disciples to have unity, and prayer is just as valid for us as it was for them. Jesus prays for his disciples to have unity, but also to have joy fulfilled. Pray for fulfill Jesus' joy. See, Jesus kept his disciples. We're back to that word kept, right? Remember, keeping is the idea of kind of watching over like a shepherd would. And Jesus prays that he kept watch over the disciples while he was with them. Jesus kept them in God's name. Whoever God gave to Jesus, Jesus kept them. Much like an under-shepherd who would continue to do what his boss or maybe his father had given him and told him, go take care of the sheep. See, Jesus is implying that he has been faithful to keep every sheep that his father gave into his care. There's one exception, of course, but we'll get to him in a moment. And Jesus had to be with his disciples in the world. And that's not just a reference to a place. That's a reference to the temptations that Jesus faced, the evil that surrounded him, the constant opposition, the manipulation of his father's law that he tried to straighten out and had to face all the time. Jesus is with them on a level that we don't get to experience in this world because he's not here physically, but that act of love coming to us and living with us so he could die for us, man, it was an incredible act of humility. And if you want to think back over Jesus' leadership of his disciples, he kept them for 3 years. He guided where they went and confronted their attitudes. At times he affirmed their wisdom. He spoke truth into their lives. He protected them from the enemy and he taught them about his Father. Jesus showed that he was faithful to his followers, and through all of that, we can gain confidence that he's going to be faithful to us as well. Keeping someone takes effort. Keeping someone, it requires a commitment, because keeping someone, it's going to cause sacrifice. If they were fully self-sufficient, the disciples would not have need to be kept. They'd be fine on their own. But don't ever lose sight that we need to be kept. As Jesus' disciples, we are in good hands, just like his original disciples were. Now let's talk about that one exception. Judas was lost. Judas is a tricky guy to define because he was a disciple. He was also a traitor. He was a sellout. And we need this prayer, and immediately we read this prayer and immediately know who Jesus is talking about when Jesus says that son of perdition. But let's pause here for a second. Let me point out something to you. When we read this part of the prayer, we know exactly who Jesus is talking about to his Father. But the disciples didn't. Remember, Judas hasn't betrayed Jesus physically in form yet. They were near Jesus. They were listening to him pray, and he's talking about one of them that was lost. One of them that was a son of destruction. Just a couple chapters ago, Jesus told his disciples, one of you will betray me. And none of them pointed to Judas. None of them were like, yeah, clearly it's that guy, right? Rather, they asked, is it me, Lord? Lord, tell me it's not me. Jesus sent Judas out to do what he must do quickly. So Judas hasn't been with them since that moment. The disciples still think that Judas is just one of the boys. And one of the reasons is because Jesus continued to treat Judas with love and respect. Judas never fully believed, which we saw a few chapters ago. So the disciples don't know who Jesus is talking about. But to us, I mean, this is like the sore thumb, right? It is so obvious when he talks about that one son of perdition, that one son of destruction that got away. We know exactly who he's talking. He's so obvious to us. But just keep in mind as we read this that they didn't know yet. The one that is lost, Jesus calls the son of perdition. The word perdition basically means destruction. Most modern translations just translate it destruction. While a title to carry with you, what a title to carry with you for the rest of history. The son of destruction. It's one thing to have that title, but remember that God is the creator. The enemy can't create. The enemy can only destroy and corrupt what it is that God creates. When we consider the ramifications of what destruction brings in the face of the creator who made us in his own image, by calling Judas the son of destruction is basically calling him a son of the devil. This is the one that the Old Testament prophesied would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It had to happen. We hate it, but in order for Jesus' goal to be reached to save us, it was part of the process. It also is a great reminder that Satan is a powerful enemy. He desires nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you give him a foothold, he will do everything he can to destroy you as well, which is why it is important that we abide, continually stay connected in Jesus. Not just walk beside him, not just go to church, not just go through the motions, but to abide, to spend our time so deeply connected with Jesus that the enemy can't get in there and mess that up. We can't just give Jesus parts of our life. He asks for everything. Surrender your life to Him. He's the only one that can save us from becoming a son of destruction ourselves. And Judas obviously didn't believe what Jesus was proclaiming, because if Jesus was who He said He was, it doesn't make sense to betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus offered eternal life. He offered eternal riches and could never be destroyed. But Judas loved money, not Jesus. Imagine getting to the pearly gates and you show up to find out that Jesus really was God's Son. And you betrayed Him for 30 pieces of silver at your moment of judgment. See, we knew a couple chapters back that Judas wasn't really living for Jesus' teaching. He was already breaking God's law. He was already stealing from Jesus. But lack of belief always shines through in our actions. It wasn't just the money that was Judas' undoing. It was his unbelief. If he truly believed, he would have trusted Jesus to do right through the hard times. And through it all, Jesus knew that it was part of what had been prophesied, and because Jesus fully trusts His Father, He accepted whatever was going to come down the line. That is a perfect example of believing and having the right actions to accompany it. Jesus didn't fight the process spelled out in Scripture. Rather, He embraced it regardless of what it was going to cost Him. Looking at the fulfilling the joy of Jesus. Not wanting to dwell on the negative, Jesus turns very quickly to this incredible insight where He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have, the disciples may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It's a stressful and strange time for Jesus, no doubt. But remember how I said joy has ability to overlap those hard times. Jesus prays that His joy may be fulfilled in those remaining 11 disciples. Jesus wants them to experience His joy. He wants us to experience His joy. That's His desire. In John 10:10, Jesus said that He came that we may have life more abundantly. It just makes sense. When we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He loved us enough to come to our world in order to save us from our own sins so that we can live for Him eternally, how do we not live a joyful life? If He offers us all that, and we know it, and we believe it, how do we not live joyfully? We still feel all the emotions in between, the pain, the sorrow, the happy, the frustrations, but through it all, we have our own faith in the God of the universe, meaning that no matter what happens to us here in this world, we have a God that loves us and promises us life. Our God, no matter what happens in the world, our God still loves us. Our God always proved His love for us. Our God wants a relationship with us. Our God promises us eternal life. Our God promises to sustain us, to protect us, to provide for us. And His Word promises that no man can ever separate us from Him. Some of the things that Jesus prayed out loud were so that His disciples would hear it, and part of it was so that their joy could be fulfilled too. And Jesus is starting to strain from the hardship that's coming, but He prays that His disciples will find the joy that is available to them through Him. One more very real example of His love for the disciples. These loved disciples are just ordinary men. Men that were fishing and selling their fish along the shore not long before this. They're busy going about their lives. They spoke out of terms sometimes, didn't they? They had their times of doubt. Sometimes they got in over their heads like, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" They questioned Jesus at times, but through it all, their lives were transformed. They didn't walk around with halos hovering over their heads. They didn't float around above the ground or walk on water every day. They were just ordinary men that followed Jesus. And because they did, this incredible joy was able to fulfill their hearts. We experience this as well. When a Christian dies, it hurts because we miss them. But we take great comfort in knowing that their presence in the throne of God, worshiping Him nonstop, right? And there's some comfort there. And funeral services for the saved are often very different, with just as much rejoicing and celebrating a life as there is the grieving of the loss. And it plays out in many other ways too, but this joy that Jesus prays for, will be much more real when we remain unified. See, Jesus prays for His disciples to have unity. He prays for them to fulfill joy. But also, He prays for them to be sanctified. Pray for sanctification. Disciples, now they're going to be hated. I mean, this is a bit of a roller coaster prayer here, right? Now we're going back to the negative. He just prayed for that they'll be joyful. Now we're back to the roller coaster. Jesus prayed that their joy would be fulfilled. Then He prays they would be hated for keeping His word. How are they supposed to remain joyful in the midst of being hated? That's not living for this world anymore. That's called living for eternity. See, we have to remember that even though great joy is offered, following Jesus still comes with a cost. One of those costs is being rejected by this world that we live in. This week in the news, we saw a member of Congress that I think it was in the House say that a trans female is no different than a cis woman. And that means they think a man that decides they're a female mentally is no different than a woman that was born a woman. It's pure lunacy, right? But if you deny these things publicly, then all of a sudden, man, you're scrutinized to no end. But the reality is we look at it and it's like, no, it's just lunacy. It's an attack on basic truth. We don't even have to do a DNA test to decide there's a difference between men and women. God created us, male and female. We were created different for a reason. We're different. We were designed that way. But we're equal in value because we're both created in the image of God. We continue to proclaim that there is right and wrong in the world, and pointing out sin usually isn't welcome, even when it's followed by good news that it can all be forgiven. Jesus seems to be reviewing this whole ministry of preaching as it highlights again what He said back in John 3 when Jesus said that men love darkness. Coming into the light exposes our sins, and people certainly don't want sins to be exposed. However, in order to find forgiveness for our sins, we have to bring them into the light. We have to confess them to Jesus, and we have to ask forgiveness. We can't live in denial. We just keep sinning if we truly believe something has to change. Something has to change. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he said, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Jesus wasn't of the world either, and following Him is going to make us very, very different. If being aligned with Jesus makes me hated in the world, I can live with that. And by nature, I'm a people pleaser. But I'll accept being rejected by this world if it means being accepted by Jesus. I've learned to live above that confining mindset, but it still plays a role in my life. And I've said before, if I offend men and please Jesus, I can live with that. But I can't live with myself if I offend Jesus to please men. Ask to be kept from the evil one. Notice how Jesus prays that His disciples face this hatred. When this hatred comes, Jesus specifically prays that He doesn't want them to be taken out of the world, but rather to be kept from the evil one. Jesus wants us to stay in the world that hates us as we proclaim His truth. But he does ask that the evil one not win them over for Him. See, Jesus suggests that we're not even of this world after we start following Him. We're from it, but not of it. And that means a significant change has happened. That means that we are alive in the Spirit now. But to gain Spirit life, we have to give up the rights to our physical lives. The reward is so much greater. But don't sleep on the evil one, because again, he loves to destroy us. We need to know what he's doing. We need to know what he's up to. But one foolish moment can wipe out a lifetime of good decisions. That moment of indiscretion doesn't have to destroy your life. But as people lie and cover up their sins, man, it sure does make things worse. It creates more shame and leads some into a downward spiral of more sins. In order to stop that spiral, we have to put our foot down and we have to stand firm on the Bible and what it says, and we need to confess our sins. Sometimes those confessions are just to God because it's between you and Him. But other times, of course, we need to confess our sins to one another. Sometimes we need to go directly to the person we offended and we need to confess it to them. What doesn't ever help us is sinning to cover up sin. Just like the old adage, you can't dig your way out of a hole. You can't dig deeper when you're in a hole and think you're going to get out. You need to fill in the hole, not make it deeper. And the only way to do that in our spiritual life is just to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I confess my sins to you. You need to give them to Him. I pray about a lot of things. But this is part of our prayer needs to be consistent. We need to pray that we are protected from the evil one, because he will strike at any chance that he gets. It's true that he is defeated on the resurrection, but he's still slithering around tempting people whenever he gets the chance. And we don't need to focus our prayers on praying against the devil all the time, or we can spend way too much time doing that. We need to focus on Jesus. But we do need to be aware of the enemy's presence in this world. And we do need to remember that the field on which we battle is a spiritual one. It takes place. And we have that spiritual battle. We got to remember that prayer and knowing Scripture are our primary weapons. And we need to know how to use them well. Pray like Jesus prayed. Ask the Father to keep you from the evil one. Even the Lord's Prayer includes this phrase. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? Evil. And then it reflects the glory back to God by saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. That's why we go to God for deliverance from evil, because it's His kingdom that we serve. It's through His power that we are freed, and it's for His glory that we do this. So don't be afraid to ask God to handle the slithering serpent of an enemy that you can't handle on your own. Encourage Him. God, keep me from evil. Fill your heart with truth. Jesus continues to pray, and verse 17 is so important to living through the hate of this world and the attacks of the enemy. Jesus asks that God sanctify them by His truth. And He adds, God's Word is truth. You're not going to follow Jesus very well if you're not knowing His Word. It's just not possible. We need the Bible for spiritual life. We need to know what it says. You can't apply it if you don't know what it says. And this is where we're cleansed. This is where we're sanctified, in His Word. It's sad, but I see some very liberal friends that talk about how, well, some Christians are too reliant on the Bible and they just take it too literally. Yeah, you can charge me guilty of that any day. I do take the Word of God literally, and I do take it serious. And I know that in order to follow Jesus well, I need to study it on a daily basis for myself. God's Word corrects me. It changes my mind. It alters my actions. It's still the best way I have found to figure out exactly what it is that God wants me to live this life. And I mean, if the Holy Spirit inspired these authors to write what it is that God wanted communicated, then it seems like I probably ought to take that pretty seriously. And if the God of the universe isn't capable of writing what He actually wanted us to know, then I guess He wouldn't be a very powerful God. The fancy religious word that we call sanctification means to be cleansed. And this again aligns perfectly with what Jesus taught His disciples in John 15:3. You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. So again, Jesus comes back to this concept. The words that Him and His Father speak, and the Holy Spirit, that is what cleanses us. It's the Word of God that cleanses. If you want to be cleansed, you are not going to figure it out on your own. You need this book right here. You need it in your life if you're ever going to figure that out. Guaranteed. This is it. Right here. Don't look for plan B. Just go right to the source. That's all you got to do. You can't rely on your feelings, because the heart of man is wicked and deceitful. You can't rely on public opinion because, well, we know it changes all the time. You can't rely on government because their laws are not always righteous. You can rely on the Word of God every single day of your life. It's been consistent and reliable for thousands of years. Not everyone likes it, but it has been steady and promises to reward you when you keep it. One testimony that I can give you, is that you can't keep it and stay the same. Those that don't take it seriously, their lives won't look very different. But for those that take this Word and put it into their heart and live in it daily and abide in Jesus, your life will begin to change. You will look different. The Bible is a lot like a lighthouse. It stands firm in one place on the shore and gives direction to the ships that are bobbing up and down in the currents of the ocean, moving left and right. We're constantly moving, adjusting as we go, but the Word of God is that one constant that we have to get our bearings. We live a tough journey in this life. We are told, in this world, you will be hated. That's okay. We're also told, source of truth, that will cleanse you each and every time is the Word of God, which is like a lighthouse standing firm in one spot it has for thousands of years. But if we avoid that and we don't pay attention to it, I can tell you the enemy would love nothing more than to destroy you on the rocks. That's where the enemy wants you. He wants to beat you so your ship is torn against the rocks, but God's Word will direct you to safe harbor. And that is why Jesus prays for sanctification, for cleansing of the disciples. He knew they would need to abide in His Word for them to be cleansed. And that's what they would need to live out their lives as He intended, as He wanted for them, for that absolute best. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Here's three things Jesus prayed for His disciples: for unity, for fulfilled joy, and sanctification. If you're here today and you need prayer for unity, would you slip your hand up? If you're here today and you haven't been sensing the joy in a relationship with Jesus, I'd like to pray for you about that today. If that's you, would you slip your hand up today? If you're here today and you realize you need sanctification, you need to be cleansed, you need to be in His Word, studying it more and more and allowing it to just pour over your life and take the crud away. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so I can pray for you? Father, we thank You so much. Your love for us is unmatched. It's incredible. It's hard to even grasp it, studying it for decades. But we know it's there. We look at how You loved Your disciples, and we know that You love us as well. Lord, help us to learn from how You prayed for them. Lord, You prayed that they would be unified. I ask that You would help us as the church body to be unified, but also beyond that with the other fellow Christians around the world. Lord, I ask that You would help us to fulfill our joy in You. Lord, help us to see the joy that exists there. Help us to know what it is that You offer, that more abundant life. Lord, we don't need to walk around like a bunch of sourpusses. We have the Savior of the world that loves us. Help us to take joy in that each and every day. I also ask that You help us, Lord, to be cleansed. Lord, sanctify us. Help Your Word to just purify us. Help us to see the need to be in it, studying it, reading it every day. Lord, as we do that, I ask You help it to continue to change us, to make us more and more like You, and just push the crud out of our lives. Help it to convict us, to correct us, reprove us, but also to teach us well. Father, we thank You again for this week and Thanksgiving as we take some time to be thankful for You. We thank You for how You love Your disciples and how You love us. In Your name we pray. Amen.